Our Old Testament reading this morning, a single verse, Exodus 38 and verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze, from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The Word of God. And then the New Testament reading from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We'll read verses 37 through 41. Again, a rather brief reading. Give ear once again to the Word of God. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the last, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The word of our Lord. And you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Serving Women. And there, of course, as I read it a little bit later, I thought, well, there's two ways you could take that. You could take it in the sense of women who serve, which is what I meant, or us serving women, which we should do as well. But we're taking it in the sense this morning of women who serve. So let's consider the sermon then this morning, Serving Women, from Exodus 38. Well, probably most of us have several mirrors in our home. I am tempted to say, is there a home here with no mirror? And I really rather doubt that that would be the case. Well, mirrors are handy. They're handy for checking how we look as we go out the door. As I went out the door this morning, I looked into a mirror as I tied my tie. Hopefully it's straight. I remember going camping with our family when I was a little boy. My dad would bring along a stainless steel mirror. It was very thin, stainless steel. It had a little hole in the top for hanging it up. And since it was made of polished metal, it was very thin and light, and he did not have to worry about glass breaking with the jostling of camping equipment. When we got to a campsite, he would put up a little nail on a nearby tree, and of course he would pull it out later. I just want to make that clear. But he'd put up a little nail on a nearby tree and he would hang this little metal mirror on it and peer into it while he shaved each morning. I'll never forget the sight of him shaving, brush in one hand and razor in another, sometimes blowing on one cheek and then the other in an attempt to get a close shave. When he was done, he would put that little mirror, that little metal mirror, back in his leather shaving kit, where, of course, it would be ready for the next shave. Well, our Old Testament text this morning is very brief, as you just heard, but it really says a lot. And it mentions that Bezalel, he's the subject here, made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Here the reference is not to glass mirrors with a silver or aluminum coating such as what we're used to, but to mirrors made out of polished bronze. Apparently, such mirrors were in common use among the women at the time of the Exodus. You can see photos of them on the internet. Just Google something like bronze mirrors from the Holy Land or from the Near East or something like that, archaeology, and you'll get lots of pictures of such mirrors. And they were small and round, with one side polished and the other side decorated with various designs, if you can just imagine what they looked like. Usually they were small enough to be held between the thumb and first finger of one hand while combing hair or applying makeup with the other hand. So you can just imagine an ancient Hebrew woman holding up the mirror at the right angle and then adjusting her hair or whatever she would do when she's looking in the mirror. In the book of Job, Elihu taunts Job, asking him if he had been with God at the beginning when he spread out the skies strong as a cast metal mirror. Job 37 and verse 18. Well, the mirrors that are spoken of in this particular text were small, and so my point is that many of them were needed to make a laver. What was a laver? A laver was a large basin used for ceremonial washing. This suggests that there must have been a spontaneous outpouring of generosity on the part of a large number of women to part with their cherished bronze mirrors so that they could be melted down and recast into a laver of bronze and its bronze base that would hold it steady while the priests wash their hands and feet in a ceremonial washing to prepare themselves for the tabernacle worship. Just how many mirrors it would have taken, we do not know. But if you look at the pictures of the mirrors on the internet, they're very small. They're, like I said, they could fit in between the thumb and first finger of the hand. Well, let's think about this a moment. Knowing as we do how most women take pride in their appearance, and of course rightfully so, they want to look their best. What was it that prompted these women to part with their cherished bronze mirrors? Of course, they realized that without their mirrors, it would be much more inconvenient to get ready in the morning. Perhaps they would have to have a daughter or another family member do their hair, for instance, or do their makeup. These women had been raised in Egypt, where well-dressed men and women applied thick eye makeup before showing themselves in public. Women, can you imagine applying eye makeup or combing your hair without the aid of a mirror? It'd be really hard. Can you imagine trying to get ready for church without being able to look into the mirror to make sure your face looked its best? So, what prompted these women spontaneously to give up their mirrors? There's nothing in the text to suggest that these mirrors were taken away by force. Quite the contrary. These women are described as serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, as our New King James Version puts it, or ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting, the English Standard Version. So they were doing it voluntarily. God would not want any worship that is taken away from us by force. He wants the worship of a willing heart. So they were doing this voluntarily. They were doing it out of love for the Lord, who had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. Here were women whose attitude was that of the psalmist when he testified, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. So what this text is describing here is women who could hardly wait to finish their domestic chores each morning so that they could go to the tabernacle of meeting where the prophet Moses communed with God. By the way, though the phrase is the same, the tabernacle of meeting, this is not the tabernacle which was under construction. This is not the tabernacle which Bezalel and his craftsmen were currently working on. Rather, it's another use of that very same phrase, and I'd like to have you turn back to Exodus 33, verse 17. Exodus 33, 17, where we read that Moses took his tent, and apparently this was his own personal tent that he slept in each night. He took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So there's our phrase. He called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So this is the tabernacle outside the camp where the ministering women went. They went out there to seek the Lord. And likewise, years later, at the time of Eli the priest, there were the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. 1 Samuel 2:22. So here were godly Israelite women who had such a great zeal for the Lord that they brought cherished luxury items for the service of the sanctuary and voluntarily gave them away, even though they used these items daily, and they were very valuable to them as they bathed and dressed and fixed their hair and makeup each morning. Here were former slaves whose former masters and mistresses were so glad to have them leave their country that they gave them their gold and jewels and silver. Take them and be gone. That's what they thought. These mirrors were luxury items, not generally possessed by a slave people. Probably many of these mirrors had been given to them by their former taskmasters and taskmistresses in their zeal to be rid of them. And surely these little mirrors had been lovingly carried as they traveled by foot through the desert. And I can just imagine as they went through the desert and they realized how far they had to go every day and they realized what an exertion it was to have to walk, that probably they got rid of some things that they really didn't need as they were walking along, but they hung on to these mirrors and they still had them, as this text tells us. These were mirrors that had been lovingly carried about as they traveled on foot. Have you ever noticed how something that was once a luxury, now possessed, comes to be seen as a necessity? When I was a little boy, only the automobiles of the very rich would have had air conditioning. The rest of us just rolled down our windows on very hot days. It seemed so natural. It's hot out. Of course it's going to be hot in the car. So just roll down the window and get on your way. I remember riding with my mother to vacation Bible school. And when we left early in the morning, it was cool. But when we got out of Bible school at noon and went out to our car, it was hot. So hot, in fact, that it bubbled the varnish on a cello that had been carelessly left in the back of our station wagon. But our car didn't have air conditioning. Hardly anybody's did in those days. So what we did when we got into the hot car, we rolled down the windows and we started to drive. And as we drove, the car would cool off a little inside. But we didn't care because everybody's car was hot. But fast forward a few years, I remember my dad buying a nice Dodge automobile from an auto industry executive who was getting a new company car. This Dodge was considerably nicer than our old Plymouth Valiant station wagon. It was roomier, and the seats were a lot more comfortable. And it had air conditioning. So what did we do on hot days? No more did we roll down the windows. We simply turned on the air conditioner. We thought to ourselves, this is pretty nice. I could get used to this. And from then on, most of the cars we purchased were air conditioned. Well, today, of course, even the smallest cars, the smallest economy cars, have air conditioning. What was once a luxury is now considered a necessity. If you're driving around in a dangerous neighborhood, you don't want to have your windows down. You want to have them up, and you want to have the air conditioning on. Well, think of that as you think of these former slave women. They'd been enslaved for generations, and now they're free. They're enjoying the luxury of being able to look in the mirror and check out their face every morning to get ready for the day. They hadn't been able to do this when they were enslaved in Egypt. They didn't have time for that. They were too busy taking care of the family and running the family farm, probably just a little plot of ground with some vegetables and herbs planted on it, while their husbands were forced, they were compelled to leave every morning at dawn and come home late in the day, 7 days a week, having slaved away in Pharaoh's building projects, having left their wives by necessity, having left their wives to take care of the homestead. And now these women were free. And one of the freedoms that they enjoyed was that little bit of time to themselves every morning while they did their personal grooming. That hand mirror that they never had in Egypt was a great luxury and comfort that they soon began to regard as a necessity. They might have thought, I'm a hard-working wife. I prepare that manna and that quail which the Lord provides. I take care of my husband and family. I owe it to myself to have a few minutes at the beginning of the day to beautify my face and make myself more attractive for my husband. And I'm learning about, and I'm enjoying learning about the Lord too. I really enjoy serving at the tabernacle. Things are extra busy these days with Bezalel and all his helpers constructing and preparing the furniture for the tabernacle, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the incense altar, the altar of burnt offering, the curtains, the ceremonial garments, and all the rest. And as we work, these ladies might be thinking to themselves, we are learning the sublime truths about the greatness of the God whom we serve, the God who brought us to himself, who took us for his own, who delivered us out of bondage, the God who hates sin and demands holiness and absolute loyalty and fidelity. Now I learn that there is a need for bronze to make the laver for the tabernacle. It will be an important item where the priests will ceremonially wash their hands and feet before offering up the sacrifices. And as I heard about this need, we might hear them thinking to themselves, I thought of my little bronze mirror, which I cherish. I was told that it is made of high-quality bronze, just the right kind that is needed to make the laver. Something inside prompted me to give it to God as a gift. But wait, it's so small, and the need is so great. What possible value could such a small item provide for such a great need? And after all, I really like being able to look at my face every morning. I want to look my best for my husband. I want him to love me and appreciate me and be proud of me. Surely this is a good thing, isn't it? Should I give this to God? But what if I go the rest of my days and never get another mirror? Can I really imagine the rest of my life without my precious mirror? Maybe those thoughts were swirling through the minds of some of the women who ministered at the tabernacle. Should I or shouldn't I? Can I really part with such a treasured possession? It is of such great use to me. Could God really want me to give that up? Well, these women had the testimony of the patriarch Jacob, who blessed Joseph, we read in Genesis 48:15. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Surely, in an oral culture, the story of Jacob's testimony would have been passed down from generation to generation. God had greatly blessed Jacob. He had enriched him from the time that he cared for his father-in-law's livestock. He had made him a wealthy man. Then came the dark day when his beloved son Joseph reportedly was slain by a wild animal, and he was bereft of the only son of his beloved wife, Rachel. Then later, there was a severe famine in the land of promise. He had sent his 10 sons down to Egypt to buy food. Only 9 of them returned. And they related to him that Pharaoh's minister had said in no uncertain terms that unless they brought back their younger brother Benjamin, their brother Simeon would remain in prison, and they would not be able to purchase any more food. Jacob was certainly not willing to risk losing Benjamin, yet the famine grew worse and worse. Finally, when their food had almost run out, his sons persuaded him to let Benjamin go. Not only were the brethren able to purchase the needed food, they also related the wonderful news to Joseph when they got back, to Jacob when they got back, that Joseph was alive and that he had invited the whole family to come down to Egypt where there was bread. It was a wonderful day when old Jacob was reunited with his son Joseph, and Pharaoh had granted to Jacob's family to live in the very breadbasket of Egypt, the land of Goshen. Yes, God had indeed fed him all his life long unto this day. And the unmistakable lesson was certainly that the same God would ever be faithful to his people to feed them, just as he had fed their forefather Jacob. And hadn't he indeed fed them in the wilderness? Hadn't he provided manna morning by morning? Hadn't he provided the quail? Every day, day after day, 6 days a week, their daily food had been there without fail. And of course, there was enough left over for the seventh day as well. And all they had to do was just go out of their tent and gather that food. Even the little children in the families could be of use. They could go out and gather some of that food and bring it in to mom and dad in the tent. They just had to go out and gather it, and they could feed their families. They had plenty to eat, all they ever needed. And now the God who daily fed them was putting into their hearts the idea to give their treasured mirrors as a gift for the tabernacle, so they could be melted down and provide high quality bronze for the laver and its base. They would have this laver that could be filled with water, and it would be up on a sturdy stand where it wouldn't get spilled, and the priests could come and ceremonially wash their hands and feet. It was a wonderful, uplifting thought that their little bit of bronze could be put to so noble a use. But it would involve sacrifice. They would no longer have the benefit of looking into the mirror as they groomed themselves each morning. Should they give it up? Or should they keep it for themselves? But as they thought of the testimony of the patriarch Jacob, they learned the truth that we have a God who shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. We have a God who is able to make all grace abound toward you. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is the great creator. In the beginning he made all things of nothing. He never lacks for resources. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, as Psalm 24 begins. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jehovah is the owner and master of everything there is. He is not so poor as to really need the little bit of bronze in those ministering women's pocket mirrors. All he would have to do is speak the word, and he could have provided all the high-quality bronze that Bezalel and his fellow craftsmen would ever need. But the Lord Jehovah would rather have us have the invaluable benefit of learning the grace of giving as an act and exercise of faith. He knows that learning to give is of inestimable benefit to his people. And so the lesson for us is, God doesn't really need our money or our possessions, but what he wants is our hearts. He wants us to freely give ourselves to him, all of us, lock, stock, and barrel. In the words of Christina Rossetti, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I give him? Give him my heart. The lesson is, if we don't give God our heart, then our material or monetary gifts are meaningless. God doesn't need our money, but he wants our heart. A heart freely offered is the gift God really wants. So the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tabernacle of meeting probably came to understand, if God wants to give me a mirror, another mirror to take the place of this one, he can do that. I can give this away. I'm safe in the arms of my Heavenly Father. And so they decided to give up their little bronze pocket mirrors to the great worship. I'm sorry, to the great work of God's worship. It was a voluntary gift. Actually, hundreds of voluntary gifts, which together amounted to a great gift of high-quality metal, which Bezalel and the other craftsmen could melt down and cast into a large laver or washing bowl for the ceremonial cleansings and its bronze washstand. Here were women who served, and what an example they provide to the daughters of the church today. While all the patriarchs were men, while the 12 apostles were all men, while the Lord has limited the preaching of his word and his church to chosen men, and limited the office of ruling elder and deacon in the church to men that he himself chooses and gifts and empowers by his Spirit, that doesn't mean that women are unimportant to him, or that women cannot serve the church in appropriate ways. We see this in our New Testament text, which we read a few moments ago, where at his crucifixion we read, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and who ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Matthew also records this detail in his gospel. Here were godly women, Mary Magdalene, who had been delivered from demon possession, Mary and Salome, who ministered to Jesus when he was in Galilee. The word for ministered is diakonoun, the verb form of the word deacon. The tense of the word indicates that these women, along with many others, regularly serve the Lord, or consistently serve the Lord, or serve the Lord on many occasions. They supported him out of their own resources. They served him in the disciples' meals that they had cooked. They washed their dishes. They washed and mended their clothes. Just as the deacons in Acts 6, these women were women who freed up Jesus and the disciples so that they could be free to teach the Word of God and minister to people's spiritual needs. And so it is today. Though women are prohibited from serving the office of deacon, women can and do serve the church. They can deacon the church, if you will, in many ways. And the church is greatly benefited by their service. In the New Testament, there's actually evidence that there was an order of widows who devote their remaining days. They had to be at least 60 years old to be in this order. They devote their remaining days to serve the women of the church. And what a tremendous ministry that is, where God so blesses as to provide his church with deacons who can serve the poor and women who devote themselves to God's service. It's a tremendous blessing of incalculable value. May God so bless his church in our own day. The other night, Jeremy showed us a video about Margaret Court, possibly the greatest tennis player ever. She is an Australian woman who turned pro in 1960 and played for the next 17 years until 1977. During that time, she amassed more major titles than any other player in history, more than Billie Jean King, more than Martina Navratilova. What I had not heard before, and I was quite surprised, was that after she retired from tennis, Margaret Court went to Bible school and became a Christian minister in Perth, Western Australia. There she has built up a large church with a tremendous diaconal ministry, feeding and caring for and helping the poor. Her church has a large kitchen where meals are prepared for local distribution. Margaret Court also believes in the power of prayer. She prays for the sick, and God has been pleased to heal a number of them. She is firmly committed to the truth and inerrancy of Scripture. If the Bible teaches something, she believes it and is committed to it, even if it is unpopular. When Australia was considering legalizing so-called same-sex marriage, Margaret Court spoke out publicly. When an interviewer asked her if she believed that same-sex marriage was a sin, she didn't hesitate. "Yes, it is a sin. It is contrary to the Word of God." When the interviewer pressed her and said, "Why should we follow a 2,000-year-old book? Times have changed. Shouldn't the Bible be changed?" Margaret Court stuck firm to her belief that the Bible is God's very word, and we must obey. Other female tennis players have turned against Margaret Court because of her views, and in some circles she's become very unpopular. An athletic stadium in Australia was named the Margaret Court Arena, but there are some who are clamoring to have the name changed because they do not like her views. But Margaret Court will not back down. She stands on the Word of God. Now, while I do not believe that it is God's will for women to preach or teach in the Lord's Day services of the church, although they certainly can teach women and children, and they can teach weekday Bible studies and all manner of things, there is a lot to like about Margaret Court. She should be commended by all God's people for her commitment to Scripture. It's just a stubborn commitment. Has God said something in the Bible? Then that's true. We have to follow it. And that's good. Through the ages, God's church has been greatly benefited by serving women. May He raise up many more in our day to the glory of His great name. May one of them be you, man or woman. God bless you as you take this message to heart. God wants your heart. He wants you to present your body a living sacrifice. He wants everything that you have and know and do and all you own. He wants you. Give Him your heart. He wants you to serve Him. Serve Him in appropriate ways in His church. May He be pleased to build up His church to the glory of His great name. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very encouraged by the example of these serving women who gave up a treasured possession that they had lately come to possess, but they gave it up for the great work of melting it down, melting all of them down, and constructing the laver where the priest could ceremonially wash his hands and feet before going through his work of offering the sacrifices of the tabernacle. And Lord, we're so thankful that your word records that these women were obedient to the heavenly vision. They gave their mirrors. And maybe there was a tear in some eyes when they were all thrown into the fire and melted down to make molten bronze
to shape it into the laver and into the stand, and then to polish it and make it beautiful for the worship of God. But Lord, we're so thankful that they provided an example for us to give our hearts, an example, Lord, that is supremely demonstrated in Christ, who gave his all that we might live. Lord, I pray that you will help us to profit from their example and to present our bodies a living sacrifice to you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.